Many of us may have seen the film Risen already, and it raises the key question: how do we know that Jesus Christ is alive? Well, there's a lot of evidences for the resurrection. Romans 1 verse 4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." 201 years ago, in 1815, all of Europe agonized in suspense, waiting for news of the impending battle between the Duke of Wellington and Marshal Blücher against the French Emperor Napoleon. And just when they thought that the threat had been over, with 25 years of French Revolutionary and Napoleonic Wars, Napoleon was defeated in exile in Elba. Napoleon returned and mustered a huge army and marched to destroy the British army under the Duke of Wellington and the German army under Marshal Blücher. People waited in great anticipation for this news of this critical battle which would decide the future of all of Europe. A sailing ship, the Rampaud, that's signaling with signal flags, the result of the decisive battle. And the signalman at the top of Winchester Cathedral decoded the message from the ship in the channel: Wellington defeated. And then fog obscured the ship, and the message was sent throughout the British Isles: Wellington defeated. But that wasn't the end of the message. Shock and depression spread with the devastating news. Then several hours later, when the fog lifted, the signal was completed: Wellington defeated the enemy. Two extra words can make a big difference. As the full message of the decisive victory at Waterloo was proclaimed throughout the land, there was tremendous rejoicing. Wellington and Blücher's victory at Waterloo ushered in almost 99 years of general peace in Europe. An extraordinary thing. Now, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ dead is far more tremendously important. Death is man's greatest enemy, and it has conquered all men but Christ. Cities and nations, like people, are born and grow for a season and then fade away. Homes, clothes, even vehicles wear out and eventually go back to dust, just as do their owners. The Bible describes this universal reign of decay and death as the bondage of corruption. In science, it's recognized as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy. Left to themselves, every system tends to become disordered, to run down and eventually die. Gardens become overgrown with weeds. Children's bedrooms become chaotic. Kitchen sinks overflow. Without active engagement, things go downhill. All the founders of the great religions and movements have died, and you can visit their graves: Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin, Mandela. They're all dead and decayed in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive, and this makes all the difference. I was converted on Palm Sunday, the 3rd of the 4th, 1977. And the first Sunday service I ever attended was on Easter Sunday, the next week. And a family came and collected me, brought me to church, which was very important. Being brought up in a secular family where we never went to church, ever, not even Christmas, I would never have gone to church alone. Just like you wouldn't walk into a club where you weren't a member, unless a member of the club took you there. And I think it's absolutely vital that we don't just invite people, but we actually pick them up and bring them there. They couldn't keep me away after that, but the first time I had to be taken. And the first service I ever heard, Easter Sunday, Rex Matthews preaching, and he said, "In Moscow today, you can see the difference in the world's religion now, because it's a long line of people lined up outside Lenin's tomb. They're lining up to see their God, Vladimir Lenin. He's plainly dead. There's no doubt that he's dead. Although what they're looking at isn't actually Vladimir Lenin, because the taxidermists in Russia weren't very effective. His fingers fell off, his nose fell off, his ears fell off. What you're seeing now is basically plaster Paris. It's more like Madame Tussaud's waxworks. But nevertheless, there's no question whatsoever that Vladimir Lenin is dead. And he's never been heard from since." And so imagine there's the people on one side of Red Square in Moscow. They're visiting Lenin's tomb. But on the other side of Red Square, there's St. Basil's Cathedral. And on Resurrection Sunday, the church people walk around the church saying, "Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here." And then the minister will cry out, "Christ is risen." And the entire congregation resounds, "He is risen indeed." what a clear picture of the difference between our faith and that of the world. And I never forgot that. That's the first Sunday service I ever attended, Easter Sunday, 1977. Easter's seriously important in my life. Not only is it the date that I was converted, but also the date that I first crossed the border on the first mission across the border from Swaziland into Mozambique. It was the Easter weekend, crossed in, and that was the beginning of Frontline Fellowship. We date Frontline's birth from not the prayer fellowship that began 3 years before, but 1982 as we first crossed in the Easter weekend into Mozambique. And I was also married 27 years ago on Easter Saturday. So Easter's been very important in our family for a long time. So many people say, well, what difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death, it gives hope to all mankind, and it shows that eternal life is available to believers. It points to the ultimate triumph of God over all evil, and it provides an indisputable proof that the message about Jesus Christ as both judge and savior is true. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is a message to everybody. Now, people say, well, that's all very well. You Christians believe, but I mean, blind faith, leap into the dark. What about the skeptics? Well, the resurrection is so important and foundational to Christianity that it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby undermine Christianity. How easy is that? I mean, obviously it didn't happen. If you just disprove the resurrection, the cornerstone of Christianity falls out and you've defeated the largest religion on earth. But the result of this lawyer's exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ. And he published this book, Who Moved the Stone? Which decisively demonstrates the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. And I still remember reading this book. I read it in 1987, and I read it in a couple of days, and I remember being absolutely gripped as this lawyer, like a prosecuting attorney, was trying to uncover all the evidence to disprove the resurrection. At the end, he's the one who gets converted, and he pronounces, Christ is raised from the dead. There's a skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, who is taunted by some Christians in his class to investigate the evidence for the resurrection, which he did. He determined to disprove Christianity by investigating evidence against the resurrection. And the result was his conversion to Christ and the publication of the monumental evidence that demands a verdict. I personally heard Josh McDowell for a week in the Great Hall in Wits University in 1981 expounding on the evidences for the Bible, the evidences for the resurrection. Absolutely gripping. The Great Hall of Wits University, which is vastly bigger than our Jamison Hall here at GCT, packed full every lunchtime, Monday through Wednesday, through Friday at Wits University, and these skeptical students were sitting there stunned, as was I, because the evidence for the resurrection is just so overwhelming. He presents documentation and evidence upon evidence substantiating the historic truth, the factual accuracy, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence of fulfilled prophecies, transformed lives, and other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the other truth claims of Christianity. He produced the book Evidence of the Man's Verdict, more evidence of the Man's Verdict, he's produced an even bigger one now, the new evidence of the Man's Verdict. Thomas Arnold, professor of history at Oxford University, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, wrote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. Simon Greenleaf, an unbelieving Jew, recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced. He developed the Harvard Law School and he's recognized as the top authority on what constitutes sound evidence. Simon Greenleaf always said, never make up your mind about any case until you've investigated the evidence. So one day a very brave and maybe cheeky student of his said, but sir, have you ever investigated the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And Simon Greenleaf wanted to bite the student's head off, but he realized he had not observed his own rule of evidence. He had not investigated evidence. He was making derogatory claims about Christianity and the supernatural and miracles and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but he'd never investigated evidence. So he went with a vengeance into looking at the evidence and examining the eyewitness testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he was determined to disprove the resurrection and regain his academic respectability before students. He had a high motive. But Simon Greenleaf, after making a thorough and exhaustive examination of the objective evidence and a testimony of the four gospel writers, wrote the book The Testimony of the Evangelists, published by Bacon in 1874. And he concluded, it was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. He said, if any court of law was presented with the evidence for the resurrection, they would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and the accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection. He said, any court of law, any jury, anywhere in the world would have to declare for the resurrection. One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was a result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a Yankee veteran of the war between the states, who became America's ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. And so he actually had access to the records, archaeology, and he could go to Palestine and dig around in Jerusalem, and he had access to all sorts of manuscripts that most people would not. And so he was challenged to investigate the authenticity of Christ's resurrection, and after careful examination of the evidence on the site, he wrote the book Ben-Hur and declared for the resurrection. So, what are the facts that convinced all these skeptics and many others? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, they had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They were the religious hierarchy of Judea. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate the threat to their power base and silence his supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns that the corpse of Jesus might disappear. And so, they approached the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for a military detachment to secure the tomb, which we read about in Matthew 28. The Roman governor's priority in the volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability. He recognized the political problems that would ensue if anything happened to this religious teacher whom he had three times declared innocent, and ultimately washed his hands in front of the crowd, declaring, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And his wife had even warned him, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of it. He had every warning. Pilate was only too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place, and the last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and his dereliction of duty. As the magistrate and governor, he should have protected an innocent man, whom he had declared innocent three times, from a mob. So ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interests as well. Take a guard, Pilate answered, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The term in Matthew 27:65 is custodia. It was a Roman guard. And as the chief priests had approached the Roman governor, and as the Greek word custodia is used to describe the detachment of soldiers, it was evidently a Roman guard. If a temple guard had been used, there would be no need to approach Pilate to issue such an order. They had authority to do what they wanted with their own temple guards. Additionally, the concern the guards after the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor confirms those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. The detachment would have consisted of at least 16 Roman soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb at any one time on duty, awake and on duty standing. Under Roman military law, any man who deserted his post or fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion. Typically, if a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, they'd face the same sentence as the prisoner. In this case, that would be crucifixion. They would be doubly dead. The seal placed on the stone to the entrance of the tomb signified the administrative authority of the Roman Empire, and only an authorized officer of Rome could be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. That's the main way the Romans seem to deal with it. Although the intention of the political and religious leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures have only served to confirm the truth that they murdered an innocent man, and that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I remember just a week before hearing this tremendous presentation, series of presentations at Wits University by Josh McDowell. I'd been in Durban as Josh McDowell had been debating with Amadidet on was Jesus crucified. And this was the debate of the century between Muslims and Christians. Over 4,000 packed in the stadium in Durban and a boxing stadium. And Amadidet had challenged Josh McDowell to come and do the debate. And at one point, Amadidet, after they'd had their big chunk of time and had their 3 minutes down, their 1 minute, at the last minute that Amadidet had, and as he was the challenger, he gave the second last, and the last word was to the one being challenged, which was Josh McDowell. So the last thing, after he'd been defeated at every point, he said, well, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, I was once dead and now I'm alive. And he repeated that a few times, and Josh McDowell sort of said, excuse me, Mr. Didet, did I hear you right? Did you say nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, I was once dead and now alive? Can I read you from Revelation chapter 1? I'm the one who is dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he read this passage, and the entire stadium just erupted with a roar. And it's just, Didat was finished. Josh McDowell had delivered the knockout blow. I mean, this verse was a very powerful one that just, Didat is meant to have studied his Bible well, but not well enough, obviously. Christ's victory over death is recorded in Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stones from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So that's the fact. What are the attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection? To explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. The first was to suggest the disciples have stolen the body. Now, this incredible theory suggests that the same disciples who slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, who fled at his arrest, who denied him before even a young woman, were hiding in fear behind locked doors. They could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. Why? A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose whatsoever for the disciples. Now, what possible motivation could they have had, had they possessed even the ability to overcome the military obstacles, the political obstacles, the logistical obstacles? They had nothing to gain, they had everything to lose. Why would you steal a dead corpse? Every one of the disciples suffered severe persecution. Peter crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. Stephen stoned to death. All of the disciples were martyred, one way or the other. Would you die for a lie? Next question, did Jesus really die? Others have questioned whether Christ really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. So the swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion charge would probably have supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions before he even reached centurion, that this centurion had failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging which the Lord had already endured, and we're talking about 40 lashes with a cat-o'-nine tails with a piece of metal and bone spliced in. That would have ripped your flesh and muscles off your back. The excruciating torture of crucifixion. And the spear thrust to his side with blood and water flowing out all provide convincing evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such savage flogging, crucifixion and a spear thrust to the heart could not only have survived the legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he was revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. Now, normally you wouldn't think you'd get revived on a cold anything. Further, he's somewhat disengaged from the grave clothes and about 100 pounds of spices, some estimate, ointments and wrappings which would have effectively mummified him, rolled away the 2-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the Roman soldiers, and some have found and impressed his disciples with his deity. I mean, imagine some half-dead, bleeding, staggering... I mean, how would that impress anyone? These suggestions have only to be mentioned in order to be dismissed as unbelievable. You're dealing with an empty tomb. Another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection of Christ is that they went to the wrong tomb. All of them. Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, they all went to the wrong tomb. And some are neither the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, nor the Roman soldiers, nor even Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out the tomb was, in fact, occupied. However, this theory is also impossible because the tomb was not in a cemetery, in a garden, privately owned by Joseph of Arimathea. There was no other tomb in the garden. Even today, you can go to the garden tomb. There is no other grave there. It's the only tomb. It's on its own. The garden tomb is in a garden. It's not in a cemetery. They couldn't have gone to the wrong tomb. You're not just dealing with an empty tomb, but the absence of the body. And all that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do to end Christianity forever was to produce the corpse of Jesus. But they could not do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, within sound of the temple in Fort Antonio, and proclaim, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And thousands in Jerusalem were converted, including many Pharisees, we read. Now, this isn't them preaching this in Spain. This is preaching it in Jerusalem where it happened, where the people could find out if it was true or not, and they could go and check out at the tomb if they needed to. And the fact that thousands were converted in Jerusalem where this happened within days of it happening is very convincing evidence. You're dealing with a crisis of credibility. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man, and not just an innocent man, the Messiah himself. What greater crime and blasphemy could have been committed? The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. If the body of Jesus Christ could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo would have ended. Since they needed Jesus' corpse, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it, if that was at all possible. You're not only dealing with an empty tomb and with the absence of the body, you're dealing with the testimony of eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses on 12 separate occasions saw Jesus Christ alive after the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, the Apostle Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 one time, to James, to all 11 apostles at the Ascension, to the Apostle Paul, to John, all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. To explain away the testimony of all these eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest, well, these must have merely been hallucinations, results of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be unique psychological experiences of an individual, especially if they're under drugs or drink or deprived of sleep, or maybe they're under very manipulative circumstances, music and so on, you can get group hysteria, you can get sometimes an hallucination, but it tends to be pretty unique to the individual. But we're dealing here with a large number of individuals who at different times, in different groups, at different places, indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, by a roadside, by a lakeshore, all saw the Lord. And they saw him. And they ate with him. And they saw the wounds of his hands and in his side. And far from being gullible, it appears that his disciples were very skeptical and slow to believe. They're the opposite of gullible. Thomas declared he would not believe that Christ had risen unless he personally placed his fingers and the nail prints in his hands and his feet and his hand in the Lord's side. You're dealing with the transformation of the disciples. Not only do we have their testimonies, but there's a dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Apostle Paul, the missionary apostle of the church. It also transformed society and history. It changed the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday to the Christian Lord's Day on the first day of the week. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday as the Jewish day of rest, which had been in establishment for centuries, into Sunday as the Christian Lord's Day? It's the bodily resurrection of Christ from death that transformed even the calendar. The resurrection transformed a Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church of over 2 billion people on the planet today claim to believe in Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's extraordinary. You don't get a Grand Canyon created by somebody dragging a stick. A big result needs a big cause. 2 million church buildings in the world, 2 billion followers, the cathedrals, the greatest examples of architecture in the world. What caused this? The greatest art, the greatest architecture, the greatest music in the world. The very existence of the largest religious movement in the history of the world is another powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. What could possibly explain the existence of the Christian church 2,000 years later? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know that he has all authority and his great commission will be accomplished on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. William Sangster, the church leader and hymn writer, suffered from increasing paralysis, which prevented him finally from even being able to talk. On his last Easter before he died, he wrote, "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' Far worse to have a voice and not to want to shout." We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ has risen, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for who you are, for what you've accomplished. We thank and praise you, Lord God, for your triumph over death, hell, Satan, and the grave, that you are risen, ascended, enthroned, coming again to judge the living and the dead. Deepen our faith, we pray. Widen our vision. Make us bold and brave for you, for we pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.